really shake off our guilty fears based upon what you have done for us on the cross. Father, I pray that you would help us to continue in a spirit of prayer as we continue to worship you and reflect on the great sacrifice that you have made on our behalf, that we can come boldly before you in time of need and find grace to help, Lord. We pray that you would help us to do that. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves this morning. We think of other churches that we lift up in this area, in this community. We pray for Pine Grove Union Baptist this morning, that you would be with them, that as they gather, that you would make yourself known to them through the preaching of your word. Lord, that you would build them up to go out and make disciples. Father, we pray too for other churches within our network as we're praying through some of the works within the Spanish-speaking world. We lift up Iglesia Biblica del Señor Jesucristo in the Dominican Republic. Lord, that you would be with Salvador Gomez, who is accomplishing much for your kingdom's sake on that island. Father, that you would continue to give grace there to Salvador, Lord, as he raises up leaders to go into his country and the Caribbean, Lord, in planting churches and sharing your gospel. And so we pray that you would continue that work. Father, we pray too for Christ Alone, that you would continue to be with them, Lord, as they meet this morning, that you would continue to bring healing to Pastor Wendell, Lord, as he his knee surgery, that you would heal that, and also his head, Lord, where he had some cancer removed, Lord, that you would be with him and Dawn. Father, be with Dawn in her just frequent seizures, Lord, that you would give her your grace there as they seek to find medicine that's going to help there for her. Lord, that you would give the family grace, Lord, as she's seeking to continue to homeschool and balance those things with her health and with Wendell's health. Lord, be with the church there. Father, we thank you for being near to those that are persecuted for the sake of Christ. We lift up the West African country of Nigeria, Lord, that you would be with them this morning. And while your gospel is firm there and there's many established churches and missionaries being sent out to other parts of the African continent, we lift Nigeria to you for the persecution that it endures, mainly from militant Islam, that, Father, you would be with them, that you would help them to stand firm, that you would encourage them, God, and that you would help them to stand even if they are faced with death. And so, God, we know that you will strengthen them. Lord, you tell us to pray for the persecuted church as if we were in chains with them. And so we don't hesitate to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that suffer much greater things for the sake of the gospel than we do. Father, we pray too for unreached people groups. We think of the Natanzi this morning of Iran, that you would be with that small group that is heavily influenced by Islam, that, Father, they would be drawn to you, that they would see the errors of Islam and, Lord, hear of your gospel, that, Lord, the word of God would be available to them, whether they find that online or whether Bibles are smuggled in. Lord, we pray that you would provide and encourage them. Father, we pray for our world. It's a mess, and it cries out each day for the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, with war in various places, we're reminded of passages of Scripture that tell us that this is what will happen before you return, and that there are simple trembles before you return on that great day. And so we long for your return, Lord, and we know that you will return, but on your time scale, that not even you, Lord Jesus, know the hour of the day that the Father will send you back. But as soon as you get that call, Lord, you will come, and you will gather your bride from the ends of the earth to yourself. And so we look forward to that. But in the midst of that, Lord, we wait and we see these groanings. We ask that you would be with the troubled areas of our world where war is destructive to not only people's lives, but to nations. Lift up the Israeli conflict and all that's going on even in Syria and Lebanon and Ukraine and Russia. And God, just that you would be in all these areas and others, places like Myanmar, Burma, Lord, where genocide is happening, and all the things that we don't hear about around the world where suffering is taking place, that God, you would use these events to draw many to yourself, and that you would help those marginalized by war. Father, we pray too for our military. We pray that you would be with the men and women of our military wherever they find themselves. Many, even family members, are represented from this congregation in the military, that you would be with them, Father, that you would encourage them, and Lord, that you would raise up chaplains within the armed services to preach your word and to minister to troops. So we just thank you for what you're doing there. Father, we lift up our local governing officials to you. They have much that they've been working on in the sense of hurricane relief and different things, that you would be with them and give them wisdom. We thank you, too, for our state government, that you would be with legislators and our governor and others that are serving on the state level, that you would give them wisdom. Father, we pray that if they don't know you, that you would draw them to yourself. We pray for our federal government, Lord, that we thank you for them and how they are leading. Lord, we thank you that you are giving wisdom to our judges who seek to bring justice in the land and hold our country to it. Father, we pray for our senators and representatives in Washington, that you would be with them as they seek to do good for this country. And Father, we pray that all would know you, regardless of what side of the aisle they're on. Father, we pray too for our president, Donald Trump, and for Vice President Vance, that you would give them wisdom in all that they are doing in seeking to root out areas of corruption and longstanding problems, really, in our federal government, that you're shining the light in dark places. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to give them boldness and effectiveness in doing what you have called them to do in this administration. Lord, we know that they may or may not know you, and we just pray for your grace in their lives. We pray that that would be evident. We thank you for how they give you glory in many areas, and so we lift you up and are truly thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country. Father, we pray for those that have lost loved ones recently. We lift up the extended South family, Lord, and the loss of Elder South, Lord, that you would be with that family as they grieve. We think of the Prevett family. We think of even Wendy and Greg, Lord, as it was her great uncle, that you would be with them as well, and others that are in that family that are grieving, Lord, that we just lift them to you. Father, we pray for the four sisters, Lord, that you would be with them. We think of Robin especially, and Elaine that we know, and Lord, that you would draw close to them, and Jennifer, Lord. Father, we pray too for those that are sick. We think of Tanya, Lord. We continue to lift her to you. We pray that you would draw near to her, Lord, as she battles cancer. Give wisdom, Lord, as she gets more tests run and they're seeking to how to treat her, Lord, that you would be with Terry, Lord. Be with Melissa, Lord, and the extended family as they seek to provide support, and all the nephews and nieces, and Lord, that you would just draw them to yourself. Father, we continue to pray for Rick, Lord, who's under the weather this morning, that you would be with him as he also still deals with much concerning Lyme's disease. Lord, that you would encourage him this morning, and Lord, give him good rest today. Father, we know that others are not feeling well and just battling colds or allergies or whatever's going on. Father, that you would come alongside them and help them to feel better as well. Father, we pray for those healing from past things, that you'd be with them. We continue to lift up the ministry that we have towards hurricane survivors, that you would continue to guard and protect them. Things that are coming up even these months later, 6 months in, that the power of loss in people's lives, that you've upset the lives of so many through this. And Lord, that you would use this for your glory. And so help us to minister your grace and mercy here. Father, we lift up Perrin and Tori to you, Lord, as they prepare for marriage, that you would be with them in their work and seeking a church and guiding them in their relationships. Father, we pray for your blessing upon their coming together here next month in marriage, and so would you guide and protect them. Father, we thank you for your word. As we come to it, Lord, would you teach us? Would you change us for your glory, that we might have hearts more like yours? And as we're seeing in the text today, that our hearts would be soft before you like Judah's became. And that is a work that only you can do. And so help us, we pray, to find our hope in you and to apply this text to our hearts and to our lives for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Well, good morning. I trust you all are well. We're glad we have some spring weather. I don't know about you, but it does well for us to have warm weather upon us. Of course, a rainy day like today, maybe you feel like you're set back, but the warm weather is coming. We see some flowers poking out of the ground, and it just does our soul well to come out of another winter. And the picture of that, that the King will return. And of course, this is the season that we celebrate the resurrection, that Christ is very much alive and is making all things new. Our text this morning is in Genesis 44. We're going to continue our study of that. Over the next several weeks, we'll continue to look at Genesis, and then we'll be taking a three-week break in April to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and reflect on the resurrection. So we look forward to that. Mike and Nathan are going to work with me on a series there that we look forward to reflecting on the glories of the resurrection. And so we're looking forward to that. But this morning, as we look at Genesis chapter 44, would you stand? Genesis, when Jonah, and Jonah like me, say to my deed, practice divination. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let your anger burn against your servant. Not burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, a child in his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes down with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see evil that would come or would find my father. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. One of the Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a tree of life, when it's fulfilled, the glory of God in bringing things to completion is part of God's work in all of our lives. How he seeks to mold and shape us by his own hand is something that we cannot understand completely. We see it in our lives in a 2020 perspective, but we cannot see the future. In fact, most anxiety that exists in our lives is because of the future. In fact, the very lie of anxiety is that we're fearing something that hasn't happened yet. How silly is that? And we medicate ourselves because we're such anxious people about what might happen that hasn't happened yet. That is an encouragement even from our Lord that says to not be anxious about the future. And yet, here in the context of Genesis, we have seen God's faithful work from Genesis, the very beginnings of the fall of man until this time, that God has promised that he will do something about this horrible curse of sin. We've seen its effect on many people groups thus far. We've seen God's judgment of sin upon the world in killing all mankind save eight souls that he saved during the days of Noah. We saw how God had worked in the life of Noah from a worldwide flood now to a family that we've seen here that he called out of Haran. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And we've come to this family where the focus of the text under the inspiration of the Spirit is on this family. And this family's a mess, is it not? Reuben has shown himself to not even be a leader, and yet he's the firstborn. And then we see Simeon and Levi leading horribly as they killed the town of Shechem in earlier chapters, bringing a shame upon Jacob and his family who had just moved into the area. And then the focus of Judah, and we're looking at all that has happened in Judah's life. In fact, he does spare his brother and says, hey, brothers, why don't we sell him into slavery instead of killing him? Let's show him mercy. A cruel mercy of a brother who sells his own brother into slavery. And then the story of Joseph, the narrative, if you will, is interrupted in chapter 38 that we've already studied about this horrible family that Judah has. Ultimately, his wife dies and his sons die because they're evil and selfish. He was a horrible father. Didn't have anything to account for or even any account of good to his name. And then Judah ultimately is tricked by his daughter-in-law, whom he had promised his youngest son, if you remember, that was not given to her. And by her, the seed of Judah continues. And then it's almost as if we put a pause on that story, and it picks up with Joseph in Egypt. And we haven't really seen the focus on Judah since chapter 38 until this passage. And God brings it back to light because, as we've been seeing in the book of Genesis, really this story is not about Joseph, let alone about Judah. It's ultimately about Jesus. It's ultimately about the character and nature of God in his holiness, the way he works, and that he is fulfilling a redemptive plan that will bring many sons and daughters to glory, of which we ourselves this morning are of. It's a joyous thing that brings this text painfully into the present. So as we look at this and the struggle of the brothers, we've already seen where we've come. They've come to Egypt because of the famine. They've gone back home and they ran out of the food that they bought, if you remember right. And Jacob is frustrated and said, hey, we're running out of food. I want you to go back to Egypt. And they say, well, we can't go back. And the family argument comes up again. Dad, we told you that we can't go back to Egypt and see that man's face unless we take Benjamin. And he says, Benjamin's not going with you. And so they continue to run out of food. And to the point where Jacob finally gives in and says, fine, take the boy. And Judah pledges his own life as security for him. And why Jacob does this, we don't know. But he lets go and says, if I lose my children, I lose my children. And we saw that in previous passages. So they came, And as they were there, they're falsely accused by Joseph, who's playing with them, and ultimately puts Simeon in prison and sends them back, of course. So in this text, they've come back, and now as they're here, they, of course, at the end of chapter 43, have eaten with Joseph, and Joseph hasn't revealed yet who he is, but he honors Benjamin. He's giving them the opportunity to be jealous or to show their true character, and they don't show any jealousy of Benjamin, who gets five times as much. And so with their bellies full and their bags full of grain and everything, he sends them away, and off they go, even with their brother restored, Simeon, to them. But Joseph, through the servant, places a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And as we looked at last week, they're traveling along, and the highway patrol pulls them over, and they get ratted out, and they say, "Nope, we have an opportunity to search your vehicles." And they say, "Go for it, because we are humble men, and there's nothing for you to find, because we're honest, and we even brought back the money last time." And to their absolute shock, inside Benjamin's bag, as the servant goes through every bag, finds Joseph's silver cup that was planted there. And perhaps these are the first authorities to plant evidence. I don't know, but in Scripture it seems that it's the first. But God is using this to bring this out. And so they cannot explain anything. Of course, they know that they didn't do it, but they are caught, and it is clear before God that they are guilty. And yet God uses this to bring their own guilt of past sin to the present. And so they go back, and that is the context of the beginning of chapter 44 that we looked at. And so where we find ourselves in this text is ultimately a conversation between Judah and Joseph. All the brothers could have spoken up, but we see the failure of any of them to take initiative except Judah. So notice here in this text, starting in verse 14 through 17, we see Judah's humility. He really humbles himself to take on servant leadership on behalf of his brothers and explain the situation to what seems like a very reasonable leader, Joseph. Secondly, we see that Judah's transparent about his predicament and the predicament of his brothers and all that they've been through. And he retells this story between chapter 18 and verse 29. But then we see Judah do what perhaps is surprising in the text, and he becomes an advocate for Benjamin, the exact opposite of what he had done with Joseph. And then finally, we'll look ultimately as Judah is the intermediary before Joseph, in between him and his brother Benjamin, and then make application of how this truly points to Christ and his work and as a type. So we'll take a look at these things. But right here in the text, look at verse 14. Notice how in the great trouble that they're going through, that Judah is the one who steps up. And it says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. Well, Joseph knew what was going to happen, so that's why he was prepared, and he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Notice that this is the fourth time that his brothers have bowed before Joseph in the text of this narrative. That this was prophesied through the dreams of Joseph many years before, that his brothers would bow down to him. And yet it's becoming very clear why, that ultimately God is to be praised for delivering the brothers, let alone the family, and restore the promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But look here how Joseph responds. Joseph says to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" Again, we have seen Joseph acting in this way. We know that he planted it earlier in the text, so there's no surprise here. Joseph has not revealed himself. We'll see that at the beginning of chapter 45. But you can see how he's being pressured here to hold his tongue. He's testing them and continuing to see what has been done. He's trying to do this from afar. He hasn't even seen his brothers in 20 years, with the exception of these few interactions. And so he says, "Do you not know that a man like me can practice divination?" Now, we spoke to this last week, that Joseph wasn't somehow playing double, that he feared God and was honoring God, and then on the other side, he's playing with Egyptian divination. Ultimately, as we established, I would disagree with an interpretation that Joseph was seen by the Egyptians as one who practices divination and was leading in some cultic practices and so on and so forth. Some people have some wild imaginations when it comes to Scripture, but the Scripture doesn't say that. And so we need to be careful when we're looking at the Bible to interpret things for what they are. And so, again, under the pen of Moses, who's inspired by the Spirit, it's very clear that this cup of divination, this is still the act that Joseph is putting on to draw his brothers out. In other words, he's acting like a high Egyptian. He's pretending, he's playing the part that I practice divination. He's not actually doing it. He's acting in that way to bring this to the surface, to make them fear his power and also his position. He's drawing him out. So he says, hey, you took this cup that is not just any ordinary cup. It's a cup that I indeed practice divination from. But I like how he says in verse 15, a man like me can indeed practice it. So he wasn't really, but he's playing the part. Look at verse 16 now. It says, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? Notice the three questions there. Judah is taking the lead amongst the brothers. He's humbling himself in such a way as to draw himself before Joseph and humble himself and ask these three questions. There's no excuses. There's no answering inappropriately. There's just accepting what is, that my brother was caught with this cup and I can't say anything. I'm not making excuses. I'm not talking about we didn't know anything. We are just before you, oh great Joseph, even though I don't know you're Joseph yet. And he's honestly humbling himself before this leader, even though in the immediate context they're innocent and the reader knows that. But in the larger context, they are not innocent men. They're guilty. Their past sins burden their consciences. Maybe these are questions that you've asked yourself before. Maybe the heaviness of your own sin has caused you to be caught in it and to say, Lord, what can we say? What can I say? What can I speak? I'm caught in my sin. How can I clear my name? And the answer is, we can't clear our name. We need the advocacy of another, as we'll see here with Judah. And so notice this peculiar response from Judah. He says, mid-verse in 16, he says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now again, in the midst of this, it seems like the brothers understood that it was planted. Perhaps there was a curiosity whether Benjamin had actually taken it, but that was doubtful based upon the narrative here. But they're admitting that under the circumstances, the evidence speaks to our own guilt. It was found in his bag, and therefore we are guilty. But even bigger than this, they realize that God has seen their guilt, and he attributes the guilt that they're feeling and the situation that they're in, that this is a just act of God. Have you ever seen that in your own life? Have you ever wondered that why God didn't slam you for a particular sin? And it seems as if there was no consequences. But we know that God sees. We know that God understands our sin. And he's disgusted by it, but it doesn't seem like anything immediate happened. Well, here in the text of Scripture, it shows us that even in God's providence, that God brings about a justice in our lives, not just in future tense someday, because some things won't be revealed until judgment day. We know that. But often, God brings about, in providential circumstances, our own guilt from many years past, and ultimately, we suffer the consequences for that. I don't know about you, but I get interested in some of the new technology that we see, especially in DNA sequencing, and what they can do to solve cold cases these days. I don't know, you get into that. Everybody likes a good murder mystery about who done it. But it's amazing that we find people that are more like puzzle people these days that are solving these crimes. They're not even in law enforcement. All they're doing is simply looking at the data that has been in a cold case, and they're using new technology, re-examining the case, and they're solving murder mysteries and finding some people who are still alive that need to be brought to justice. And you think about that, how that feels for a family who's wanted closure for so long, and ultimately what someone thought for decades that they had got away with, ultimately they're getting a knock on the door by the FBI and they're being put in handcuffs for something they did 20, 30, sometimes 40 or 50 years ago. Their names have changed. Their families are grown. It's crazy. But yet, in the midst of this, what is God teaching us in his providence? That he sees all and he knows all. And how can we clear our names? And we ask the same questions that Judah would ask. God has ultimately found out and knows that those brothers sold their brother in slavery, lied to their father, and covered it up. Jacob, of course, still is in the dark about this 20 years later. But we see this humility before Judah. He's saying, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are your Lord's servants. This, perhaps, one of the greatest places in this part of the New Testament, or Old Testament rather, that shows a true humility before God. It's not making excuses. It's not giving evidence of oh, if I had just been raised in an uncrazy home and I didn't have four moms living in the home with my dad, maybe I wouldn't be such a bad guy. Maybe my kids wouldn't be dead. There's none of that. Judah is just saying, I am guilty. Have you ever been that way before God? Not just this mental assent that you are guilty, but you admit that you are guilty before a holy God. It's not easy. But to say that you are worthy of judgment of Almighty God, this is what ultimately Judah is saying. I, in a human sense, am putting myself before probably the second most powerful man on earth at this time and saying, I'm guilty. I don't have a word for myself, but I am at your mercy, and I am saying I am guilty. I am your servant. That is Judah's heart. But notice also that Judah becomes transparent. So he doesn't just say this about himself, but he says this about his brothers, because a good brother is always going to rat out his brothers. Both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. In other words, he's not drawing lines and just doing a false humility here. He's saying, no, we've been found out. It's us as a group, but yes, even Benjamin is guilty. Look at Joseph's response here in verse 17. He says, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup has been found shall be my servant. Ooh, there's a zinger to Judah's ears. It's a just punishment, but it's also a profane way of trying to show mercy in the midst of his humility. It's a test continually, right? Judah is admitting his guilt, and yet Joseph is saying, no, y'all are not guilty. We're going to let you guys go. I just need to keep Benjamin here because he's really the only perpetrator here. Don't take it for the team, Judah. You see what he's testing? He's drawing his brothers out. But it's a just punishment with a purpose. Joseph is driving it home, and he says, only the one whose has the cup was found, it shall be my servant. But he says, as for you, go up in peace to your father. Y'all get out of here. It's okay. He's giving them the opportunity to walk away just like they did after they threw him in the pit. You see where this test is? Judah, you talk a good talk of humility, but I'm going to give you an out. You and your brothers can go back to your father. Go up in peace. Which is really kind of Joseph. Joseph really wanted revenge. He would have thrown all of them in prison without question, and probably nobody would have questioned him. He could have just said, you're spies, and we're going to throw you in, just like he had experienced when someone said, oh, you were trying to attack Potiphar's wife. Joseph knows what it feels like. He didn't want to put his brothers in a false prison, but he did want to draw them out. So notice Judah's transparency at this point, saying, hey, you guys go on. Don't have to worry about a thing. I'll just keep Benjamin here. You can imagine how scary that was. If you want to know their emotional condition, look back to the beginning of chapter 44 when they were found out. What was their response? It says they tore their clothes. Now, we don't do that in our culture, and we're thankful for that, right? But when people back then were just completely just flabbergasted with something that happened, they would tear their clothes to show that they're mourning. Literally just, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. Perhaps in our culture, we would close the door and get alone and just weep. But in this culture, they're showing themselves, they tear their clothes like we are undone. We are completely done for. And they hang their heads walking back into the city. That's our emotional state. So follow with me as Judah is saying this. Now he's hearing that he's free and his brothers are free to go, but they're keeping Benjamin. There's nothing that's holding Judah there. He could turn around and walk away with his brothers, and they did it before 20 years ago. Why can't he do it again? Well, look at what has happened here. We see that there's been change in his heart. He's transparent about the story. Look at verse 18. Judah went up to him. So notice this. He's getting closer to Joseph. And notice his earnest plea and notice his respect here as he comes before Joseph. He says, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. So perhaps this is a private conversation. This text doesn't tell us, but we can see that Judah is grieved, true grief here. And he says, let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. And this isn't fake honor. They've already bowed themselves to him. His heart is honestly before Joseph here, giving him the reverence that he deserves as being in the position that he is. And then in verse 19, he says the story, and he begins to recount his conversation with Joseph earlier. He says, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we do have a father, an old man, and a young brother, and the child of his old age. His brother is dead. Can you imagine being Joseph at this point? You're hearing what you have wanted to know for 20 years about what happened after your brothers did what they did. He's getting to hear this. Joseph's listening. Joseph realizes that both his father and his brothers think that he is dead. And he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Speaking of Benjamin. In other words, Joseph is coming to the understanding that the affection that his father used to have for him has been transferred to Benjamin. And then in verse 21, then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. Again, these are reciting accurate events of how they happened. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, then his father would die. Again, this is what they explained in earlier passages. Just a reminder of it. And then you said to your servants, unless the youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. So this is the recitation of the last conversation between the brothers and Joseph. It's an accurate summation of where things stood up to this point. But now here in verse 24, this is new information that Joseph is hearing. He says, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go and buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down unless our youngest brother goes with us. Then we will go down. In other words, Joseph is understanding that his brothers were following instructions and they weren't going to try and go down and lie to Joseph about why Benjamin wasn't with them. Because they could have, right? They could have said, well, our father's dead and Benjamin's dead. Sorry, we can't bring him back, but we really want Simeon back. He's still in prison. There was an accurate portrayal of how things were going. This cost everything for Judah. He wasn't making balking about the truth. So he's really making his case, but he's also being very honest and humble and transparent. He's saying, we cannot go down. If our younger brother goes with us, then we will go down. And then, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. This is also the first accounting, on top of what they had already shared with Joseph, of what his father's condition was like emotionally. Joseph is understanding that his father, this trip alone could break them. This is why Joseph asked, how is your father, when they came? And then he said, grace to you, Benjamin, in the last passage. Verse 27, and then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore two sons, one left, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. This is the first time that Joseph is hearing details. He's heard that one is no more. So they think I'm no more. And then another place that I'm dead. But right here, Judah gives some more detail. That his father believes that he was torn to pieces. And to our understanding in the text, this is the first time that Joseph understands the very trick that they played on their own father. That I was torn to pieces and made it look like I was killed by a wild animal. This is the first time he's hearing this story in detail. It's like the court where all the details come out. And now he understands the anguish of his own father. He understands what Jacob is wrestling with, let alone how Jacob's been in the dark. And he says, I have never seen him since. He's relating what Jacob said there. And then in verse 29, if you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. This is the very truth of the matter. He's just reciting it. But now look at Judah's closing arguments. It's a sense of advocacy. He's seeking to put himself between between Joseph, the ruler, and Benjamin. He says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, the boy, and he's not with me, what will happen? And he's not with us. Then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, verse 31, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. So Joseph is understanding and hearing how bad things are and how these guys have been trapped. They cannot return without Benjamin, and they're really in a tight spot if they stay. So you see the emotions rising for Judah and for Joseph. And then look here at verse 32. He admits the arrangement that he made with Jacob, his father. He says, your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Really? Is this Judah really speaking? The guy that sold Joseph into slavery? The horrible father from chapter 38? The one who took his own daughter-in-law as a prostitute and made excuses? The one who said of his own daughter-in-law that she is more righteous than I? Judah's truly been a changed man. He is putting his life on the line for his younger brother. It's all that Joseph ever wanted in a brother. And 20 years later, he's seeing his brother's heart is changed. He's seeing one brother sacrifice himself for his younger brother. And there's nothing that could bring more joy to Joseph's heart than to see this. The emotions are so strong, we'll see at the beginning of chapter 45, that he has to leave the room and weep. And it was so loud that other people could hear it. You ever cried like that? Judah truly is changed in contrast to how he dealt with Joseph 20 years before. Is there any reason why Joseph looked at his brother Benjamin in the last passage and said, grace to you, my son? He didn't even know what pressure his own brother was under and finds out that it's much sweeter than his childhood. So what Judah should have said about Joseph to his father is that I will be I will be the pledge for Joseph's safety. And he wasn't. But now he gets a second chance. Isn't it interesting that our sin often echoes in our minds? And we're tempted to do the same thing that we've done before, yet we know the consequences this time. It gives us this boldness under the very kindness of God to not just make things right, but to do the right thing out of the right heart for the glory of God, because it's right, and we're just doing it because we're doing it for God's glory and ultimately for the good of others. There's a self-sacrifice. The reader of the text, this is why the Bible is so powerful, that it shows us the depths of our depravity as we see Judah in chapter 38 with a transformation here in chapter 44, that we are able to find hope in God alone, that he is able to rescue us from our sinful ways. He is able to change our character, and it's something only he can do. He can make us new. This is why we're called a new creation in Christ. And Joseph is seeing this change before his very brother as he says, really? Judah is taking the advocacy of his own brother. But not just that. He's not just standing between his brother and Joseph pleading that he has to bring him back. Judah knows there's a price to pay for stealing. There's a price to pay for sin. And he realizes this. It's not just that Joseph's going to be so nice and say, yeah, I'll release your brother then because, yeah, I don't want your dad dying. And I don't want to be mean, even though that's true. Joseph didn't want his dad to die. It's not just who we are, but truly we, and we are willing to own up to it. And so our final point here in verse 33 is that ultimately Judah becomes an intermediary. He says, now therefore, please, as if this plea couldn't get more costly to him. He says, let your servant remain instead of the boy. Can you imagine the emotions in Joseph hearing this? I'm watching my brothers love each other. This crazy, dysfunctional family over so many years, and we're seeing one sacrifice for another. But the most beautiful part of this is the passage is switching our attention from Joseph to Judah. Why? We'll see in just a moment that Judah is the one who's going to carry on this promise. He says, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Wow. Perhaps Judah had thought, perhaps I should have done this 20 years ago and stood up and be persecuted by my own brothers for Joseph's sake. Yeah, Joseph has wild dreams, but you guys are murderous in your hearts. You all need to back down. We're not putting him into slavery. We're not throwing him in a pit. We're not killing him. I'm taking him home. I'm going to be the surety for Joseph. But not in those ways that did that happen. We can't go back and undo our sin, church. The weight of our consciences in past sin is burdensome, but it's not the final say. So verse 34, Judah says, for now, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would come upon my father. And so Judah comes full circle and just saying, it is what it is. I've already lived with the consequences of this sin once. I'm not doing it again. I will be an intermediary. I will mediate between you and my brother. I take me instead is the offer. Not knowing what Joseph will say. So you can understand the shock of chapter 45, verse 1. But you have to come back next week for that. But notice here, Judah is our focus. He would rather go to jail and suffer what is a seemingly injustice on his brother's part because he does not want to bring sorrow to his father. Church, we can learn from past sin. And God, by his grace, sometimes gives us the opportunity to do so and to make it right. But notice here the beautiful picture of the gospel. a father burdened, a child unreconciled, and a mediator coming in between the two, bringing this to pass. It's an amazing story of really that points us ultimately to the line of Judah, and our attention now goes to Judah. In fact, from here to the end of Genesis, there's a slow fade about the emphasis on Joseph's life. He was simply a puzzle piece to ultimately bring God's ultimate plan into action, to bring the people of God into Egypt, which is really the story of the rest of the Pentateuch, that God's people will multiply. And then, of course, the Exodus will happen hundreds of years from now, and they will come out of Egypt, and God will put his people in what we know as present-day Israel. And God will make himself famous in all the earth through this people. So what is the application ultimately to us? Well, four things that I want us to focus in here. First of all, Judah is a huge example to us, as if you haven't seen this already, of what true humility and confession and repentance looks like. This is the guy who was awful. And your track record may not be as bad as Judah's, but just as a review, Judah was guilty of selling his brother into slavery. He ultimately was a horrible dad that did not teach his sons, and his sons ultimately were killed by God. Imagine that. That's what the text says. God killed them because they were evil. They were so selfish. And where did they learn that selfishness? Daddy. They die for their own sin, don't get me wrong, but he wasn't a good father. He's got one son left, and he holds him back because he's scared he's going to die, and he's self-preserving, doesn't follow up with his daughter-in-law, and she ultimately tricks him, and he tries to save face in the midst of that. Judah is in a dark place. This is life without Christ. But even so, living in a family that knows the promises of God. You may have been raised in a Christian home where God is being worshipped all around you, but your heart is far from him. Just because you've been raised in a Christian home, and that even if you've been homeschooled, it doesn't mean that you know the Lord. And I don't mean to just put the spot on, but I meet with parents over and over again who says, I did everything right. I preached the gospel to my children, and they just grew up and they walked away from the Lord. Let me encourage you, dear friends. You preach the gospel, but only God can save. God draws all of us to himself in his own way. It's called effectual calling. And when he saves you, there's no doubt about what he's done. He's regenerated your heart. You've gone from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And we see that here with Judah. He's a changed man. And how is it evidenced? It's evidenced in the fruit of his life. Instead of selling his brothers and being self-focused, he's now sacrificing himself for other people. Secondly, we see from this text an authentic transparency before God and man. Judah was transparent about how things were, what had happened, maybe with the exception of hiding the details of Joseph's selling into slavery. But he's really showing the way things really are. Are we transparent people? Honestly, before God. I think what the fear of man drives a lot of our actions these days. We're scared about what other fellow church members will think about us if, fill in the blank. This text frees us. It doesn't matter what other people think, because it's true that we all are sinners before God. It doesn't matter because God sees us anyway, and he knows that we're guilty. And yet he, like Judah, is our advocate, that he, the righteous one, steps in like Judah did before Benjamin and said, let this one go, take me instead. Has someone ever done that for you? It seems atrocious. We don't even hear about it in our society today. We have all this nonsense stuff in our society talking about karma. Well, that's going to come back to bite you. And it's all about not showing justice, but we don't even look at ourselves when we do that. And we become the greatest hypocrites of all time, pointing out the speck in somebody's eye and not seeing the plank in our own. But right here we see, as 1 John 2:1 says, that we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous, if we find ourselves to be sinners. Have you looked upon Christ? Have you trusted him? This passage is absent. What's absent in the text is that we don't see Benjamin even have any knowledge of maybe what Judah is saying to Joseph. But Benjamin no doubt is scared. But Benjamin sees his brother going to bat for him. And little does he know that he's got another brother who's about to free him. He's got a brother who's the judge, and he's got a brother who's the advocate. And Benjamin, rightly named the son of my right hand, is a picture of ultimately you and I, of how we, by God's grace, can be made righteous before God, that ultimately one has to step in for us, but are we looking to him by faith? And finally, we see that while Judah is a picture ultimately of Christ here and what is going to be ultimately fulfilled, that we ultimately have a better brother than Judah. Not a mere sinner that has been saved, but we have a better brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, and that while we were in our sins, Christ died to set us free. Romans chapter 6 tells us that our own sin is like slavery. We're enslaved to it, and we can't get free from it. And yet in verse 16, just like Joseph was enslaved, it says here that, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart, like we see with Judah, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And the beauty of Romans goes on, that while we were caught in our sin, God has released us from our sin. He saved us from ourselves. And so the beauty from this point forward is that ultimately Judah would lead. Joseph wasn't even going to be the leader, even though God used him. But Judah would be the standard to take this group into the future and ultimately see the promises of God fulfilled. So what about you this morning? What do you see in this text as ultimate joy-giving, that God has stepped in your guilty state and called you a son and a daughter of promise? That's something to rejoice about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Know that it's been somewhat lengthy.